Genesis chapter 22 today, as we continue our study. Genesis 22. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today as we study your word, Lord, as we just look at Abraham's faith as that point where he came to unconditional surrender to you, Lord. Bring us there ourselves, God. And as we behold the love of a father for a son, God, open our eyes to your love for us, that you gave your son for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1985, last time I taught this on a Sunday. I remember it real clearly. I just got back from Asia. I'd been over to deliver Bibles in China, and on the way back went to the Philippines and ministered there for a couple of weeks, and out on the island of Leyte, looking out across Leyte Gulf for the Battle of Leyte. MacArthur set foot on the Philippines there when he first went back. And I was so depressed I didn't want to come back. It was one dark time. What led up to me feeling that way was just prior to going over there. You know, when you plan a trip like that, it's usually planned and paid for well in advance, and this was planned a year before. I would have canceled, except would have just been a total loss, so I went ahead and went over there. But what happened is the church completely blew apart. We had about 300 people coming at that time, and I'd been full-time in the ministry for about 5 years, and it was just a horrible time. Rumors, gossip, lies were being told, and out of the 300, we went down to less than 100 people. And two-thirds of the church left, and pretty angry at me. I had a line of people before I left for Asia that just waiting in line to tell me how much they didn't like me and everything that was wrong with me. And Spurgeon said, once you're in somebody's bad book, you never quite get out of it. And I found some truth in that it was a difficult, dark time. I was over there on the Philippines. I didn't want to stay there. Don't mistake me, but I didn't want to come back. I just didn't want to be anywhere. I was trying to think if I could send for Debbie and meet her in some other country somewhere or whatever. And just, you know, God, this is just heartbreaking. I loved the people here. And you know, I still love those who were angry at me, who were saying horrible things and, you know, just the lies that were going around. It was a very hard time. And you see, when I came back, I went up to sitting in my office. I had an office on Main Street at the time, and I was just broken. I go, Lord, I have no idea where to turn. What do I do? You know, we're completely broke. There's no money. We didn't even have rent for the next month, and I knew I had to get a job. So I started calling cabinet shops and trying to get work, and the inevitable question is, well, what have you been doing? Well, I've been a pastor for the last 5 years. Well, how come you're not going to be a pastor anymore? You know, and nobody would hire you under those conditions. So, you know, I'm just going, I'll work, Lord, but please don't make me look for work. You know, just, you know, if you'll bring a job to me, I'll do it. And right then the phone rang, and I picked it up, and the guy said, hey, I'm opening a cabinet shop out here in the area, and I was looking to hire somebody to help me out. Do you know anybody? And I said, well, I might. Let me pray about it. And okay, right. Like, you know, God drops anvils on my head and I still don't get it. But you know, I'm just going, okay. So I called the guy back, and that Sunday, I couldn't even remember where I was in the Bible because it had been almost a month since I'd taught. I'd been off doing something the Sunday before I left, and I was gone for 3 weeks. And I had to come down to the church and pull a tape from the last sermon to figure out where we are. And guess where we were? Genesis 22. Abraham offering up Isaac. All the promises of God to Abraham pivoted on Isaac. His whole life was invested in Isaac. Abraham, who left country and family because God asked him to. That's a big step. Most of us have never done that. Go to a foreign country, leave everybody you know behind. Lot went with him. Abraham, who was asked, send Lot away. Separating from his nephew, finally just him and his family. And then God asks him, Ishmael away, his son through Hagar, the son who for 13 years thought was a child of promise. He fully invested himself in, and God says, send him away. One after another, Abraham had to go to that altar of surrender, of saying, thy will, not mine be done. And we've looked at Abraham's life. He by no means did it with perfection. He failed. He only gave partial and late obedience in the beginning. But now we come to a point in his life where his obedience is absolute. He doesn't question at all. He has sent Ishmael away, as we saw in our last studies in the last chapter. That must have been heartbreaking. I mean, for any parent to imagine sending your own son away, your own child away, that's hard to imagine, but he did it. And then after he's down, the child of promise is growing up. He settled down there in Beersheba, planted a tree, apparently was there long enough to watch it grow. Now, Isaac is now a young man, probably in his late teens. We don't know for sure. Might be in his 20s. It's no real way to estimate time. But from the story, we know he was a full-grown man because he carries enough wood for a burnt offering. So a child couldn't do that. So here's the son growing up, and then these words come to him. In verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, I'm here. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Every one of those words must have just slammed into his heart. And yet we don't read of a complaint. We just see that he just goes right ahead. I mean, just picture yourself. All the promise, everything you thought God was, now he's asking for a human sacrifice. This is just outrageous. Who is God? See, he had settled that with Sodom and Gomorrah. When God said he's going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he had come to the point where he had to recognize the goodness of God. And yet now here's God saying, take your son, your only son. God doesn't recognize Ishmael at all. And it's interesting, it says God tested Abraham. In the old King James, you have the word tempted there. It says the Lord tempted. And, you know, it's an unfortunate translation because the word tested is better. Because in the book of James, it says, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. So God does not tempt us with sin. If you're being tempted to do something wrong, that's evil, that's sinful, do not ever say that God allowed that or caused that. God has nothing to do with it. It's the wickedness of your heart going after things that are wrong. And temptations come and go. But here is a testing. The word means to prove, to put to the test, to put something through, to give it proof as to what it is really worth. If you were back in California in the 1800s and were mining for gold, and you managed to gather together gold dust, you would take it to an assayer, and he would measure it, and he could tell the actual percentage of gold and its value per ounce, and he would put a real value on it and then give you the money. And that's what this word test means. It means to put it to the test, to determine its real value. What is Abraham's faith really worth? God put him to the test, and we're often tested, and we don't like it. God wants to prove us. In 1 Peter, it talks about the fact that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our faith is tested for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is not that God needs information. God doesn't have to test you to find out what you're like. He knows. But the thing is we don't know what we're like. When we go through the test, we're able to see where we're at. Have we grown in the Lord? I bet everybody here has surprised themselves with your capacity for sin, haven't you? You lose your temper, and, you know, I don't know if you ever said this. I've said it many times where I go, wow, I didn't know that was in me. But it was. It was there. I just didn't see it until something came along and triggered it. And I fell into sin, and I've surprised myself that way often. And yet, I bet most of you here have surprised yourself with good. I bet there's been times when you obeyed God, and after it was over, you kind of, wow, I didn't know that was in me, which it's not. It's the Lord. But still, you look back and go, I actually obeyed the Lord that time. You have to watch out because as soon as you recognize that, you're prone to pride and another sin. But you know, that can get into an endless process. But the thing is God wants to put us all to the test and for ourselves. The second thing that we are tested about is that we might be a testimony to others. When we're proven like this, we look at the life of Abraham and his faith excels. And it gives us an example to aim at. But also, when we are tested, when we go through heartbreak and hardship, We have opportunity to glorify God that we wouldn't have otherwise. You see, if like Job, our life was just blessed with prosperity and health and all our children were healthy, and you know, it would be like what Satan said. Well, of course he serves you. You give him everything he wants. And that's the way the world would look at us. You see, our greatest opportunity to minister to the world around us is how we handle hardship, how we handle heartbreak. What do we do when everything falls apart? We should be different. You see, when I'm visiting somebody in the hospital and there's a bunch of Christians going out to see somebody, and I hear testimonies all the time about there's something different about that person. How are they handling this? And so it gives opportunity. Jesus said, let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you see, if we were never tested with hardship, if we never experienced heartbreak, we wouldn't have much opportunity to demonstrate the power of God in this life. So Abraham being tested, put through it here. So God said, Abraham, he said, I'm here. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, this is interesting. We're in chapter 22 of Genesis, covered an incredible span of history so far. But this is the first time in the Bible the word love is used. And it's used in association with a father's love for a son. So the first mention in the Bible tells us that when God speaks of love, our primary thought should be the love of the father for his son. And that God didn't hold back his son, that he loved them so much. Those of you that are parents, you know, I can only imagine what it's like. You know, I love your kids. And, you know, if anybody wanted to hurt one of your kids, I'd hurt them. You know, I mean, I love these kids here. They're wonderful. But I don't have that full spectrum of experience that a parent has. And, you know, I marvel at it. Because, you see, when I'm, you know, go over to the nursery and hold babies or whatever, you know, if they mess, I just trade them in for a fresh one, you know. Just, you know, I don't have to change diapers if I don't want to. You know, when they're teenagers, when they're walking with God, they like to hang out with me, and I love it. But when they're not, I don't ever see them. You know, you parents have the whole thing. But how many of you would die for your children? I mean, you know, I'm not asking you to be heroic or anything, but I bet most of you, you would put your life down for your children. And the thought of killing your children is unthinkable. The thought of allowing your child to die. And yet here, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's interesting. Go to the New Testament and go to the first time you come across the word love. It's in the form of beloved. It says, this is my son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. First reference in the New Testament to love, the love of the Father for the Son. In the Gospel of Mark, first reference, Father to the Son. Gospel of Luke, first reference, Father to the Son. All three of those say, this is my beloved son. You go to the Gospel of John, first reference, first time the word love comes up is this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I think that's no coincidence. You see, here in chapter 22, we see the heart of the Father taking his son Jesus and giving him to us that he would die in our place. And God would have us know how much he loved his son and what that meant to him. You know, as you go through the Bible, it says in Romans, it says, what shall we say then in Romans chapter 8 about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. God gave his son for us. Why do we worry about small stuff? That's what the Bible's saying here. If he didn't spare his son, he's going to take care of you and I. How many times do you fall into condemnation? Who is it that can judge you? Nobody. It's Christ who justifies us and who makes us right before God. Who can condemn us? Nobody. Nobody can lay a charge against us because in God's eyes we're perfect because we're in Christ, not because we've achieved it, but because Christ died for us on the cross. So God loved his son and yet gave him for us. This is the first hint in the Bible that it would ultimately take the sacrifice of a human, Jesus, to die for the sins and to pay for the sins of everybody. So in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood of the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Something's not lining up here, Dad. You got the fire, you got the wood, but where's the lamb? And it's interesting. I think Isaac was catching on. Notice the verse before it says they went together. If Isaac caught on at this time, they still go together, because Abraham in verse 8 says, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Isaac went willingly. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The moment. This is it. I'm ready to plunge the knife into my own son. Now, we have the advantage of being able to read the whole chapter in a couple minutes. For Abraham, this took place over 3 days. God spoke to him, said, "Take your son, your only son." And he had to live with that horrible secret for 3 days while they traveled. You know, it's interesting when you travel together, the beginning of a journey, it starts with small talk or whatever, and, you know, conversations wander all over. But as you go further, it tends to get kind of quiet. And I'm sure Isaac noticed something was wrong, because I doubt that Abraham was talking at all. He had one thing: let's go. And he took the two young men and Isaac, and they were probably talking to each other. And somewhere along the way here, you see, Abraham, as far as he was concerned, Isaac was already dead. For 3 days, he was dead to Abraham. God had said to do it. He knew he was going to do it. And he took these 3 days on the journey to go there. You know, when we take something to that altar and lay it down before God, when a point came in time where I was working, the church had fallen apart, and I just laid it before the Lord. And I remember the first day on the job, I went out on lunch break and opened the Bible. And I was just so refreshed sitting there. And what I realized is I still have Jesus. I thought God was through with me concerning ministry. I thought that was it. It's over. It's finished. There's always sufficient reason for God to remove me at any point in time he wants to. I'm not qualified or worthy to serve him. I serve him because of grace and mercy. If not for mercy, as Paul said, I would have fainted. Never would have made it. But, you know, I just thought it's over. Lay it down. And, you know, you see, we're not assured what will come out on the other side. God had shown me that ministry had become a mistress to me. Ministry had become the center of my life instead of Jesus. I was serving people. I was moving on. I didn't see it. It was laying there submerged in my heart. But when the day came to let it go, I realized that I didn't feel like I had anything to live for anymore. And I realized this is all wrong. Because you see, when we approach Christ and come to him, we come to the cross. And in a way, there we have to surrender everything and trust him to resurrect what's good and not resurrect what will destroy us. God loved me enough to take me out of the ministry because he knew it would destroy me. Now, the fact that God restored it, I think, is pretty clear. We're still meeting here, so, you know, the story ends well. But I had no assurance of that. And neither you or I have that assurance as we approach that altar. When God calls upon us, you ever notice how, you know, we'll hit times in our life when we really want to surrender to the Lord. We'll say, "God, I want to give you everything." And I don't know about you, but the moment I do that, something will come to mind that I don't want to give. God has a way of putting his finger on the one thing I'm not willing to let go of. Jesus did that with people. They would say, "I'll follow you." And he would touch that one thing in their life they wouldn't be willing to let go of. But once we come to where we say, "Okay, God, I'm unconditional surrender. I'm going to give it all up. As long as I have Jesus, that's enough. I don't ask for anything on the other side of the cross, Lord. Once I come to you and decide I'm going to die with you, once I accept that everything that I dreamed and thought you had promised me and had given me, God, I just lay it all down. The Isaac in my life where everything pivoted, it was just time to say, here, Lord, and put it there. And through my life, I've been to that place many times for different things. And you know, each one of you right now can probably find something in your heart that's too important to you. Listen, it will destroy you. Give it up. Ask the Lord to help you to lay it down on the altar. Now that Isaac went willingly is clear because he was a young man. Abraham was, 130, 120 something? Not hard for an 18-year-old guy to take care of a guy over 100. He could have just said, no way, you're not going to tie me. I'm not going along with this. So Isaac willingly gave himself, as well as Abraham giving him. And we see that foreshadowing of Christ who gave himself for us. And so very hard for Abraham to be told to do something like this, have to go for 3 days. And as they get out there towards the place, Abraham, by faith, was willing to give Isaac. And it's interesting, in Hebrews we're told, because he trusted that God would raise him from the dead. I can't even imagine that. Plunging a knife into my son, knowing that God, the pain that it would cause him. And yet he knew that all the promises of God rested on Isaac. In Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, it's very clear that he went up there trusting the Lord. And he looked at the young men who were with him. After he took the wood and put it on Isaac, he said, you guys wait here. My son and I are going to go up yonder and worship, and then we'll come back. We're going to go worship. Worship and sacrifice. I don't believe there is any worship without sacrifice. First of all, we can't approach God without the sacrifice of Jesus. Without his death on the cross, there's no way to come before the Lord. The fire that Abraham took up there speaks of the holiness of God. And throughout the Bible, you know, it says our God is a consuming fire. God is so absolutely pure and holy that anything inferior or sinful is destroyed by his very presence. Nothing wicked can stand before him. We ourselves would be destroyed by his presence except for one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ, because Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. When he died on that cross, it was far more than the nails and the scourging and the beating and the spitting. It was his Father putting all the sin of the world on him and then turning away. And the fullness of that fire, that wrath of God, was taken out on Jesus. At the very end, we read of those who refuse God's offer of salvation will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? The lamb is Jesus. God provided himself with his own lamb. It's all that could ever satisfy him. And so Isaac, that first type of Christ, and yet the focus is on the love that the Father had for his son. He's obedient to his Father. And you see, they called it worship. Worship literally means in the Old Testament to bend the knee, to submit to surrender. It means to yield. That you are saying, thy will, not mine, be done. That is at the core and the heart of all worship. We can come to church and call it a worship service, but that doesn't mean any worship really happens here. Because until we, like Jesus, say, nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done. God, I surrender completely. I'm not going to hang on to anything. You know, the more you hold on to something, the more likely it is to destroy you. You seek to gain your life, you'll lose it. Lose your life, you'll find it. Give it away, God will give you what's good for you. I didn't know, and I never have known, when God wants me to give something up. You see, I've tried to play this game. Okay, Lord, if I give it to you, you are going to give it back, right? It's going to be like Isaac, right? The last minute you're going to come in and I don't know what happens to you, but when I'm that way, I'm met with silence from heaven. No assurance. that once we step up to the cross, that we'll have anything on the other side. And he said, that brings us to the question, is Jesus enough for you? So I discovered when I was out there swinging a hammer, well, actually cabinets, I didn't swing a hammer much, but sanding, working with wood, I discovered something. It's good enough for me. I would rather have Jesus in obscurity than be well known and be without him. I would rather, you know, have the Lord and lose everything in this life than to have all the wealth and lose Jesus. And Jesus knew me well enough to know what he had to take away from me. And he knows you well enough. You see, there's things in your life that break your heart to give them up. A relationship, maybe, I don't know. It could be any one of a number of things at different times. I'm only speaking of one time in my life because in this chapter we happened to be there back in 1985. And my heart was completely broken. But it was very interesting because I got out there building cabinets. I'm just going, you know, this is okay. I can do this because I have the Lord. When I opened the Word, God's presence was there. You might hate me or love me. In the end, what I want is Jesus. I might find favor with men or disfavor. I don't know. You know, in the end, what really matters to you? Because God wants to be number one in a list of one. Not because, you know, he doesn't care about what you want, but because he knows that anything that's too important to you will destroy you. It will ultimately drag you down. And it doesn't matter what it is. There's just one thing that we know of that we can never have enough of, and that's Jesus. More of the Lord. To pursue him with our own whole heart. Be willing to give up whatever along the way. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. Abraham and Isaac, both at that point, completely yielding to God. Unconditional surrender. Give your hearts to him. And we have to come back next week to see what happens with the knife. He's ready to plunge it in. But you see, we're just brought up to that point, brought to the altar. Worship is giving in to the Lord. Worship is adoring him and loving him. But worship without sacrifice is empty. Worship with a life that isn't yielded to God is meaningless. Worship without surrendering your will to his has no place. It isn't worship. True worship is when we yield and our hearts bow before him and we willingly give up everything in our life. Just come to that place. God, take it all. Do with me whatever you will. As long as I have you, I'm fine. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray for each one of us when that question comes, is Jesus enough, that we would be able to answer, yes, Lord. It's enough. It's enough to have you, to know you, to walk with you. Lord, I pray you keep us from any one of those things that would become too important to us, that would take our affections away from you, that would destroy us, God. Our own hearts are wicked and desperate. We don't know them ourselves. We have no idea, God, what's submerged inside of us. So, Lord, I pray that if anyone here has something in their heart, that you bring it out now. And, God, that each one of us would willingly lay it at your feet and let it go and trust you with the outcome. We ask it in Jesus' name.